Hello, and welcome to the Connection Podcast with Connect Global. This is a segment we're calling Global Neighborhood, a conversation with our friends and partners in order to share a global perspective of what's going on in our communities, our nation, and around the world. All right, well, hi, everyone, and welcome to Connect Global's Global Neighborhood. This is a conversation that we're having with people globally just to see what's going on in their parts of the world and in their life and in their communities. And today specifically, we are having a very special guest. Her name is Jessica Paz Rodriguez, and she is a Texas graduate from Texas Women's University. So you've got a bachelor's in science and a major in health studies. And you've been working for a nonprofit for 6 years now. And specifically, currently you are working at a women's shelter in the DFW area. So we just wanted to welcome you to this conversation and thank you for being here. I know that you are married to one, a described psalmist, and you guys have an adorable little boy. It's been a pleasure getting to know you guys over the last few years. So we just wanted to say welcome. And then obviously we're joined by our co-founder, Travis Moffitt. So thank you for being here as well. So this is just a conversation that I felt like we should kind of broach. It's honestly not a conversation that's all that comfortable for me personally, just because it's a tough topic to talk about, domestic violence. And I hope I don't get emotional, because it's just a very heavy conversation and knowing how many people are impacted by it, but I'll try and rein it in. But we wanted to have you here to kind of share with us, some different dynamics of domestic violence. And, you know, right now there's a lot going around about shelter in place and safe at home. And for many people, the reality is they're not safe at home. And so with everything that's been going on with COVID-19 and people being confined to their homes, I've been reading quite a bit, and actually, you know, unfortunately know some people personally that are experiencing this, but I've read quite a bit that just globally people are being impacted, and that, the violence is escalating because of the close proximity and because of not really having that access to leave the abuser. And so, Jessica, we just wanted to, you know, have a conversation with you. You work in a women's shelter every day, and just kind of see if you could give us some information. We want to raise awareness, and we hope that maybe this conversation helps somebody.
Absolutely, and thank you for having me this afternoon, this evening. Definitely, so domestic violence does impact, or it can impact just about anyone, you know, whether you're a female or a male. Statistics show that actually, you know, one in five women will actually go through some sort of violence between even starting the age of 11 and 17 years of age, and then one in seven men could experience that. So we're talking about domestic violence can start at a very young age, and then of course we know that even when it starts at such a young age, it can actually happen to them once again once they reach like adulthood. And so as of right now, just speaking now, like an adult, one in three women will go through some sort of physical violence in an intimate partner in their lifetime, and one in four men. And so, you know, if you're thinking at this and statistically, you know, that's a very pretty high number. And, you know, domestic violence doesn't care about your race, about your ethnicity, about your religious belief. It can impact and affect anybody at any point in their lifetime. And a lot of the, and that's just, you know, these are statistics that are being formed by by those that are actually calling out for help, and you have a lot of people that are actually not even able to call for help or try or know that there's actually resources or something out there available for them, and how with COVID-19 right now is definitely impacting immensely. And I can tell you right now, you know, I'm still working at the shelter, and we've seen a decrease in calls. We've had a decrease in calls, but we know that it's not because they don't want to call, it's because they're not allowed to call.
Right.
Many of them right now are stuck at home with their abusers. They have no way of calling us unless the abuser leaves home. And that's, you know, if he wants to leave home, because a lot of them right now are using that against them, where they're like, well, you know, I'm not going to go out there because I'm not going to expose myself, or, right, or, you know, whatever excuse they can find to say, well, I can work from home too now, which is a big option now for many people to work from home.
Right.
So of course, you know, that just lets the abuser say, hey, well, I'm actually going to be more in control of the situation. I'm going to be more in control of your life. So now it's like, okay, so now even though this person wants to get help, they're unable to. But I definitely, you know, do want to say that, you know, all the shelters, we're still all open.
That's awesome.
Shelters do not close down because a pandemic or anything happens, okay? As long as the shelter is full functioning, a shelter will remain open. Our hotlines still remain open. They're open 24/7 for anyone to access it. And then, of course, they can always reach also the National Domestic Hotline to contact them. And they even actually, with the National Domestic Hotline, they've actually even made now a chat. So for those that maybe can't call because the abuser's there, maybe they can log on and do something online, like to chat, or even now even send text messages for, you know, maybe safekeep, if, you know, if he's in one room, you know, the victim can actually go into another room if she's able to now too. Because one thing is, you know, like even when we get on calls, you know, now, and you know, we're asking them, hey, are you able to speak safely, and they say no, you know, one of the things we always let them know is say, hey, you know, if you're not able to speak safely right now, you know, please call us when you can, or here's another option, you know, don't, you know, try not to make it seem as you're trying to like reach out for help right now, because we know that things can always get worse. Once an abuser finds out that this person is trying to reach out for help, things can always more escalate rather than de-escalate, and that's where it becomes even worse for the survivor herself within her own home, and especially if she has children.
Exactly.
Which is another just thing just to add on.
Right. Yeah. That, I, like I said, I'm not an expert in any of this. This is just something that's been kind of personal to my family. My mom is a survivor of domestic violence by the hands of my father. And that was a big reason why she didn't want to leave, is because she believed that she wasn't capable of taking care of her children outside of him. And she was also told that she was crazy and that no one would believe her. And, you know, also just didn't work outside the home. And so didn't generate her own income or have any access to resources outside of my father. And so that's, you bring up a great point. A lot of times, you know, some people will think, well, why don't you just leave? You can choose to walk away. And as we know, it's not that simple, especially if they share children together. Javi, actually, his mother, most of his upbringing, she actually worked for a women's shelter. And so I wanted to ask you, like, I know that there was times where you went on calls with your mom and you guys went in and rescued women from their home and from that situation. And you were exposed to some of that as a child because your mom was so willing to help for her actual job capacity, but also outside of that, your mom was an advocate for women and for domestic violence victims. So I wanted to see if you could kind of talk about some of that and your experience and, you know, the part that she played and how it just affects the whole family and the whole dynamic.
Yeah, so from what experience I was able to see, you know, of course, most of my childhood, my mother was a direct advocate. She also worked as a supervisor and as a director of a shelter for many, many years. And so I was able to see firsthand quite a bit of the work that goes on behind the scenes of, you know, rescuing people directly from their home, from a place of violence, giving them a safe place to stay and giving them resources, giving them things like legal help or financial help if that were the case, and really seeing how hard it is on the family because, you know, the violence in and of itself is already a tumultuous thing. It's already something that's tearing the fabric of the family apart already. And then you go through the separation and you go through, you know, using the kids as sort of a pawn between the two parents, that are, you know, having this violence. And so you don't have anyone that's unaffected by the violence. The kids are affected, family members that are trying to reach out, maybe trying to process this and trying to help, family members that don't believe that the violence is happening. And so I got to see firsthand where family members look in on the violence and they see or they hear reports or they hear a phone call or a message or something, and then they don't believe it. They don't believe that that person could actually do this to their brother, sister, mother, or whatever family member. They just don't see that happening because they're not the ones that are inside the violence. They're looking in from the outside. And what I've seen a lot of times too is that in addition to a heavy amount of control, like keeping, you know, the survivor or the victim from working outside the home, controlling their movements, controlling who they talk to, controlling the phone access and the messaging access and all the internet, you know, they don't let them reach out to the outside world. In addition to that, I've also seen where people are gaslight, you know, gaslit. They are trying to say that didn't happen. So the abuser then takes control of even the narrative. They take control of even the story and say, no, you ran into the side of the car door, or you fell down. Remember, you tripped that time and that's why you have the bruise there. And so then the victim and the survivor takes on that story. They take on the sort of story that the perpetrator is issuing as their story. And they think, well, maybe it didn't really happen that way. Maybe it wasn't really that horrific. Maybe it was just a fight. You know, people fight all the time. And, you know, so you even with the victim, even the one experiencing it, they seem to adopt the abuser's story sometimes, and they adopt a different story than the truth, because that's what they've been told to believe. They've been told, even on their own story, that it's not true, that it's not what happened, that that's not how the argument went. And so even the one who's being abused sometimes doubts themselves. Yeah. And then that makes it even harder, because those of us looking from the outside in, we hear one story one day, and then maybe it changes, or they think, well, maybe it wasn't that bad. And, you know, that night when they called me, it sounded horrific and it sounded horrible and it sounded like they were in real need. But then the next day when things have calmed down, they try and retract their story or change, or different things happen. And so I just feel bad, because some of the things that I got to see were the cycle of abuse. It was not just that initial violence. It wasn't just that sort of outburst or the abuse in the moment, but it was the abuse, and then it was the cycle of forgiveness and coming back together, and sort of the honeymoon phase, and, you know, no, I'm sorry, that's not gonna happen again. And you just see the people get into a cycle. And I think that's what is so heartbreaking for me, especially in a time like this, because you have no break. There's no separation even within that cycle. So that carousel just continues to move on and on and on. And, you know, people are their tensions are already high. You know, we talked to a psychologist on a couple of episodes back and talked about how this self-isolation and how the stay-at-home orders even affect just normal circumstances. You can get antsy and anxious, and you can kind of get a little bit frustrated. And then you multiply that times 1,000 when you've got an abusive partner, and then things really escalate. And so there's no break, there's no time to separate, there's no reprieve from that cycle. And so that's what I feel really, really, I don't know, I just feel a lot of emotion about, because seeing my mom respond to calls, and sometimes even getting to the front door and seeing the abuser being held back by the police, seeing the person who is being abused literally trying to determine and decide, do I go with this woman that's going to take care of me and take me to a shelter and provide care for me, or do I stay in this house? And it's a gut-wrenching feeling because sometimes they feel that they have no other decision, they have no other choice but to stay because they have little children or because they have other circumstances that they think, if I leave and I leave this abuser here in this home, it's gonna get worse, it's gonna escalate. And so even seeing people have to make the decision to stay has been heartbreaking to me. Growing up and understanding the cycles of violence, that to me is what I always remember from going with my mom and seeing these circumstances, is that it's not as cut and dry as, well, why didn't she just leave? Or why didn't he just leave? Or why didn't they just cut ties or separate? It was so, they've built a life together. So irregardless of the violence, they have so many sort of concentric layers of just kids and family and what are people gonna think, and I can't afford to live on my own and all these different things, that it's not as cut and dry as, well, why didn't they just leave? Why didn't they just get out of there? You know, it's not as easy as that. And I imagine that now, especially because people are stuck in homes and not really able to go to too many places, and some people's jobs, they've been furloughed or they've been sort of told that, you know, their job is on hold. And so even the financial means to get out has been taken from a lot of people. And so that's what I remember. I mean, I just know that it was a hard, heartbreaking thing to see that there was a cycle of abuse that continued to go on, and it takes a lot to break from that cycle. And not, you know, it's not for the faint of heart. I mean, even the ones helping and other family members, and even as yourself, Jessica, I'm sure as an advocate and as a worker in this industry, I know it's hard emotionally and spiritually, and it's taxing on your psyche to hear the stories every single day and to know that this violence exists.
Yeah, and absolutely, you know, you said one thing right there, a cycle, and it definitely becomes a cycle. It's, you know, it's that power and control, what we call it. It's you know, that cycle, you know, okay, so he's telling me he's gonna change, so I'm gonna go back with him. And it gets definitely very, very hard, you know, on my, you know, me, like, I'm one of the people that receive their calls, and, you know, you have someone here who's telling me, you know, he just beat me up, I'm right here, I'm hiding in my closet, I don't know what to do, and, you know, and it's those crisis calls that I get, and I'm like, wow, like, you know, so, you know, here I am trying to convince them, hey, you know, I can offer you shelter, I can offer you this, and sometimes, you know, I can have a whole hour conversation with them, and you know, and trying to, you know, in some sort of way convince them that, hey, if you leave now, like, this is what, you know, everything, I mean, it might take a process, but everything will be okay. You know, we're here to help you. We have, and just like you were talking about, a lot of the agencies or shelters, at least in the agency I work for, you know, we have legal counseling, we have therapy for the children, we have really good case management, and also even a transitional housing program to assist these survivors. And yet, even though I try to explain sometimes that, you know, all this is available for them, you know, sometimes they're like, you know what? I'm still not ready to leave. Mm-hmm. I thank you. And you know, and when they tell me this now, I'm very quick to say, you know, well, keep calling me, you know, sure. If something happens, please, you know, continue contacting me, you know, here's my name, you know, and if I'm not here, please, there's always someone here that can talk to you. If we don't speak your language, we will use an interpreter. Sure. Whatever it is, you know, just, we're always just trying to say, hey, you know, you might not be ready right now, but maybe in a few weeks, maybe in a month. Maybe it might take her more than a month, because we know that this is not an easy process and an easy thing, you know. Like, the moment they tell me yes, I am so, like, of course, within me, I'm, like, so happy that they have said yes, that they're wanting the help, that they're wanting the assistance. And, you know, and I've always told them, I was like, hey, you know, you just made, this is the biggest step you're taking. And this is the first step to your new life, to your new beginning. And so, you know, But you know, you mentioned another thing too about, you know, with that cycle. Did y'all know that it takes about 7 times before an actual victim decides to finally, like, literally, like, this is the end of the straw?
Wow.
Like, this final time that I'm gonna actually leave my abuser. It's the 7th time, but it's also that 7th time where it's probably one of the worst beatings that survivor has received.
Wow.
Close to, like, death, close to, you know, where she's probably been strangulated, choked. You know, this is probably where the worst beating comes from. And so that's just one statistic that we know of and that we've seen. And, you know, working in a shelter for now, I've been at the shelter for about 4 years now. I've actually, you know, I've seen that cycle, just like you said, where they go and come. Yes, I've seen several come and go. Now, I've had some other great success stories where they just decided that they were never going to go back. Now, one of them has, you know, has finished her PhD, which we were super excited, you know, where somebody, you know, they decide to turn their life around. And then you have other ones that, you know, definitely take more longer time, you know, to just go through the process, you know, to get themselves back up and be confident in who they are. Because that's another thing, you know, the abusers have, you know, lower their self-esteem more than anything, mm-hmm. and making them believe that they're not worth nothing, making them believe that without them they're nothing, making them believe that without their financial assistance, without their help, without him, you know, or her, that they will never become nobody. And so that's another thing that, you know, once, you know, they get into our shelter, or even if they decide not to come to the shelter because they found another safe place, working with our case management or counseling, you know, that's another thing that we work really hard in, and to just bring their self-esteem up, to make them believe in themselves again, that they're worth more than what they were ever told. And in our shelter, not only do we work with domestic violence, but also human trafficking survivors. So that's, you know, one of our biggest goals is always to make sure that, you know, we empower these women to know that, hey, you can make it and your life can change around, you know, what was in the past. You know, it's very unfortunate that they have to go through these circumstances or these situations more than anything. But now, you know, here's what's next. Here's what you can do. Here's what you can do to, you know, what we can do to help, you know, turn your life around. And it's a matter of them also wanting it, because like we tell everyone, you know, we would like for them to, you know, finish a full program or you know, continue with our services, but the victim herself or himself have to want it, you know, because we've seen that even though we try to, you know, like we can't force no one to do nothing they don't want to do. It's kind of like Jesus, right? He doesn't force us to receive him. It's right. Just there, and he's telling us, "Hey, I love you, and I want you to receive me," right? So right. Same thing goes with our survivors. You know, we can tell them, "Here's all the help,"
right.
But we can't force them to receive the help until they're willing to receive that help and want it for sure, you know, to better themselves and their family. And another key thing is definitely with the children here becomes very difficult because yes, they're very dependent on their spouses or their husbands for, you know, like insurance, mm-hmm. or, you know, that financial need or the clothing, the food, you know, that shaming of the family too, because, you know, you're not supposed to divorce your husband.
Right.
And it plays a big thing for like a lot of our ladies, you know, or survivors to really want to leave because they're like, well, what's my family going to say? Right. You know, especially in different cultures. Our agency I work for is very multicultural. So, you know, that's one of the biggest impacts that they're like, well, I can't talk to my parents. I can't let them know that I'm actually here in a shelter. I can't let them know that I've decided to leave my husband because I'm going to be shamed.
Right.
They're going to say I'm an embarrassment to their family because I've left my husband who I'm supposed to stay with my entire life.
Right.
And so, you know, it's just so many things that come into play. And just like you say, you know, it's not as easy as saying, you know, why doesn't that person just leave? Why? It's not an easy process. It's not even just by them making a phone call for help, and it doesn't have to be to one of our hotlines. It can be to someone they know, a friend, a family member, maybe their neighbor. You right. know, making that call and just saying, "Hey, this is happening to me." That right there in itself is one step forward to them actually, you know, getting the assistance or the help that they need.
Absolutely.
You know, Justin, you brought up a really great point when you said that if a lady's calling you and you're talking to her about leaving and she says, "Well, I'm not ready to leave," and you told her, "Well, don't stop calling me."
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to reiterate that, and especially with what you were just talking about the cultural dynamics, a part of this global neighborhood conversation we want to have is understanding some of the kingdom dynamics and and dynamics of our faith from different cultures. Mm-hmm. And some of that are racial cultures from different nationalities and different countries, but also some of that are the microcultures that we create. And so I want to just address that and kind of touch on that a little bit, even from the church culture of saying that, you know, like you just said, sometimes there's a woman, you know, there's a wife, there's a girlfriend, or a man, or a child who's in a domestic violence situation, and they reach out to a shelter. But sometimes they might be reaching out to a pastor. Sometimes they might be reaching out to a youth pastor, a worship leader, you know, a youth leader, somebody in the church that they've connected with. And I just really want to encourage any faith leaders who are listening to this to understand there's a dynamic in which your heart goes out for that person, you know, and you want to say, just get out of there. You know, like we were just talking about, you want to say, well, just leave, just get out of the situation. And when they say, well, you know, I can't leave yet. If you're a faith leader, you might not understand that, that dynamic, but I want to just model. I just want to point out the model of the response that you just gave, Jessica, because it's so full of grace. You know, there's such a gracious response in saying, let's keep the dialogue going. Let's keep the relationship going. I think sometimes when you're in the position of trying to help somebody and you see the pain that they're going through, it's hard for you yourself to engage in that pain. And so we become short with people. You know, we can become like, well, I don't understand why you don't just leave. I don't understand why you don't just get out of that situation. You just leave. I've told you what to do. You know, like oversimplifying it versus an answer of grace that says, hey, I understand. Let's keep the conversation going. The day you're ready to leave, the moment, the second you're ready to leave, I'm ready to come and get you. And then I was also thinking to encourage faith leaders to make sure that you know of the shelters in your community. You know, if your church offers a shelter, fantastic. You know, if your church doesn't, that's okay. But make sure that you know the shelters that are in your community, or you know the resources that are going on in your community. If you're a senior pastor, make sure your staff knows. Make sure your youth pastor, your children's pastor, you know, the leaders in your women's group or men's group or whatever groups, make sure that they have access to the knowledge of those resources so that you could put that person, that woman, in most cases, in touch with the shelter where they can actually get the help that they need.
Yes.
And then sort of the final thought that I was having on that is that sometimes, you know, we all know the Bible says that God hates divorce. But in the Ten Commandments, it also says, you know, if don't murder. And if you hate your brother or your sister or your spouse. So I think that we have to be very careful in our teaching of the Bible, that we're not creating a dynamic that shames a woman for saying, I need to get into a situation that is going to save my life.
Right.
It's going to be healthy. I think that as pastors, we just, and as faith leaders, we need to be very, very careful that if we're sitting down with somebody and they say, my parents are abusing me, my husband is abusing me, that our first answer, that our answer is not, well, let's see how we can reconcile this marriage. I think we need to start with, how do we make sure that your life is protected?
Right.
You know, and help that person into a safe environment. And that's honestly, I don't think that that's anti-biblical. I don't think that we're being against our faith in God to say, we're going to work to save this person's life, right. You know, and help them to be in a healthier environment, in a healthier place where they're not being victimized every single day. So those are a couple of thoughts. Tell us, what else can we do on a practical level if we know somebody, if somebody comes to us and says, hey, I'm being hurt or I'm being abused, or we suspect, or, you know, we see something going on in a neighbor's home or a friend's home or whatever, Jessica, what can we do? How can we engage to be helpful in these situations?
So I would say first, make sure that you have gained full trust of that person too. You know, because even though you hear something, you see something, always make sure first that survivor victim, you know, trust you enough to say, okay, let me just speak out more about what's really happening. Because you don't know, maybe just like we were talking about earlier, that maybe she's not ready to leave. Maybe that's why she hasn't sought help yet first, or also maybe she just doesn't have knowledge yet. So one of the first things, you know, gain that trust, because even as an advocate that, you know, I receive all the calls, I don't meet a lot of these survivors until they either make it to the shelter, or I'll just probably just, my ever life engagement with them would probably be only over the phone. And my biggest thing at first is getting their trust, making sure that, you know, that they feel like they can trust me. And then after that, you know, definitely, I would definitely, you know, ask, you know, are they willing to seek help? Do they want the help? And if they do, then that's where the list of, like, you know, knowing about your resources in your area, or if they don't feel comfortable, you know, being in that same area because their abusers are with them, or their perpetrator, husband or family member, whoever's abusing them, you know, what other, you know, shelters or community resources are available for them that are not just only in that area, but maybe just in the outside of that area. Letting them know that they can always call 911. I don't know how much I can emphasize that too, that, you know, they have the right to call law enforcement if things are getting just very severe in their homes, especially, you know, they have small children, and even if they don't have children, you know, we want to make sure that their safety becomes priority. And then if they call law enforcement, then a lot of the law enforcement, well, at least I know in the Dallas area, our Dallas Police Department is starting to get very much involved with domestic violence trainings. So that way they can see, like, some of the warning signs, they can see some of these signs. A lot of them even started carrying, like, a resource sheet with them with the Dallas area shelters.
Awesome.
So that'll be one of the biggest things that, you know, y'all can do. I mean, like I said, first of all, just make sure y'all get their trust, and you know, asking them, are they willing, do they want the help? First and foremost, do they want the help? Because if not, if that person's trying to help them and they call law enforcement and then the person is not ready to leave, guess what? Whatever's gonna happen afterwards inside their household, you don't know what's gonna happen. It could just make matters worse for that survivor, because she wasn't ready to leave and someone decided to call.
Right.
So that's another thing that can get really tricky, even for us. And it hurts us really much, because sometimes I'm like, well, you know, you have the right to call the police. And she's like, no, I don't want to. I don't want to do nothing yet. And I'm like, always, but like, I was telling, well, I'm like, keep calling us, you know, and you do have the right, even if they're immigrant, you know, we know that legal status plays a big role right now too. You know, with all this immigration stuff going on, we know that in itself is a method of control from their abusers, you know, letting them know, hey, well, if you call the police, or if you look for help, here's what's gonna happen. I'm gonna make sure that they deport you, or I'm gonna make sure that your children get taken away, or I'm gonna make sure I'm gonna call CPS on you. So it's all these things that, you know, come into play, and it's very difficult. Like I said, even in my part, whenever I'm like on the phone and I'm just like, well, okay, well, what else can I do for you besides just making sure that, hey, just keep calling me. Just keep calling me if you decide to change your mind, if you decide that you do want the help now. And, you know, doing safety planning. Safety planning really is really big too when I'm talking to these survivors over the phone. And I encourage anybody, you know, that, you know, if someone has actually decided to finally open up about abuse, you know, doing maybe a small, quick safety plan. A safety plan is something that you plan. It's a method of safetiness for that survivor. If she is ready to leave the home, like one of the first things that I always say when we're safety planning is making sure they do it when their abuser's not home. Because if their abuser's home, things can get really, really difficult. Now, I'm gonna tell you, I've had to over the phone be doing like actual safety planning with someone on the phone that was hitting in her restroom so that she could leave out their house. I've had to do that in the past. They're probably one of the scariest things I can probably do, maybe, because I don't know what's going to happen while she's talking to me on the phone.
Right.
but I wanted to be there for support for her. I wanted to make sure that if she was ready to leave the house, that I would be there, even though I'm just over the phone. So that was one.
That's really, really important. That was something that, because it was a part of our family and a dynamic that just became more increasingly evident, we did start a safety plan. And so for my mother, one of the things that would happen to her quite often, and she has given me permission to talk about this, but my dad would kick her out of the house and he would take her phone. And he would say, "This is my phone. You don't have a phone. I pay for the phone. And you don't have a house. This is my house, so you can leave." And so one of the safety plans for her specifically, because she would, after time would pass and she would go back home and she would have a moment where they weren't together, she would text me or she would call me and she would say, "This happened again. This is, he kicked me out of the house. He took my phone. I couldn't call anyone. I had to sleep in my car last night." And so one of the safety plans for her specifically was, "Okay, Mom, you've got to keep rolls of quarters in your car, or he's not going to see them, because you have to be able to call me, or you have to be able to call the police, or whoever you need to call, your sister, your mom, whoever you need to call in that situation." And in this situation, in this particular situation, my mom was a pastor's wife. My father was a pastor my entire life. And so sometimes when we're hearing these stories or hearing about, a wide topic of domestic violence, we think, well, that happens to poor people, that happens to uneducated women, that happens to a certain race of women. And the reality is the women that it happens to, no, that's not the case, because they're attorneys, they're judges, they're powerful women. They're, not everyone. Some are homemakers, some are, all different walks of life. But in this particular situation, my mom, lived in a country club. She had a beautiful home. She had beautiful cars. She had beautiful clothes. She was beautiful and is beautiful. And no one would have ever guessed that that was happening in their home, especially from a spiritual leader. So Travis, I appreciate you, mentioning that it's very important. There's a very strong responsibility on spiritual leaders to not jump to reconciliation or the biblical "God hates divorce" as the go-to when someone's safety and well-being is being, impacted on a daily basis, even if it's not a daily basis. Because when some of this was happening, I remember getting a phone call from a pastor that worked with my dad since the time that I was about five. And one of his questions was, "Well, is this like a snapshot of something? Like, is this just something that happened like one time?" And somehow in his mind, that would have maybe made it better. It was the feeling that I was getting when we were having that conversation with that pastor. Like, well, maybe we don't have to blow things out of proportion, because maybe this is just something we just heard about and it just happened one time. So let's figure out how we can kind of de-escalate that narrative, is really what it was. And then again, whenever all of this was happening and it became kind of public knowledge within the church and with the elders and things like that, they asked that we not talk about it, the leadership in the church, because they said, "Well, this is, if you talk about it, Danielle, you're gonna give the church a black eye." And I'm like, well, my mom has a black eye right now. Let's talk about that, And so I think it's very, very important that spiritual leaders and leaders in any capacity are working to get that person safe. And like you guys, had touched on, sometimes culturally or in different religious backgrounds or, kind of just the gamut, the idea is not to get divorced. That's not what God's plan was. That's not what he intended. But he also didn't intend for the most dangerous place on earth to be your home. And so I think that that is a key element. And I think it's important that people know that it doesn't just happen to one kind of person. Like you had mentioned, Jessica, it happens to people who are affluent. It happens to people that are poor. It happens to every race and people of all religions. And unfortunately, it's not something that's really comfortable talking about. It's not something that's comfortable hearing about. And, we in the United States, domestic violence awareness is in October. but so is breast cancer awareness. And, you know, if you've survived breast cancer, that's amazing. If you want to bring awareness to breast cancer, that's amazing. We also need to bring awareness to domestic violence. It's not as fun and it's not as cute. You don't get the pink tutu and go on a 5K walk. It's not as exciting to promote that and to celebrate that awareness. But I do think it's important. I think it's very important that people talk about it. And, you know, if this helps one person, you know, listening to this or watching this, and just even if it helps them to not feel alone, because the isolation that people have mentally that are being abused is exponential. And so oftentimes a lot of survivors discuss the fact that they just felt like it was only happening to them. When they go out with their on a double date, or they're out with their friends and all their married couples, they are sitting there thinking, I'm the only person that this is happening to. How can I tell my friend Danielle that this is what's going to happen when we go home tonight, because I did this or I did that, or, you know, whatever the situation is. And so it seems like that's a common theme for survivors, is that they were so isolated in their thinking because of what they're being told, because of the gaslighting, because they're told you're crazy, that didn't happen the way you're saying it happened. Or even if they're not denying it, they're saying, well, you deserved it because you did X, Y, Z. And so getting that message out there to people that, listen, there is no shame in this being a part of your story. It is not your fault. There's nothing you could have done that warrants violence in your home. And then there's people that can help. And, you know, I was Googling what are practical ways to help victims of domestic violence, because it's just so much and you just feel so helpless to help people. And some of the top things I thought, well, this is why it doesn't get talked about that often, because that's too much. It feels like too much. You actually have to believe them. And then it says, open up your home to them. Help provide financial resources to them. This was on Psychology Today. And it's like, yeah, that's why people are kind of like, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to pick sides. I heard that one too. And so I just want this conversation to hopefully bring hope to someone if they're not in the stage yet of feeling confident enough to leave, or if they don't even feel safe enough to leave, because we know that, like you said, if they don't have their plan in place to a T, it can become even more dangerous for them, because of if the abuser starts to feel like they're losing control, then they're gonna escalate the violence. They're not gonna de-escalate the violence.
Right.
Yeah, Danielle, I appreciate you bringing that up and being so vulnerable about your own story, and of your family. And I just appreciate us having this conversation. And to be honest, Danielle, you really initiated this conversation, you know, for our Global Neighborhood Talk, and I appreciate that. And I wanna just, again, tag onto a point that you made, where there were, knowing the story because of our familial relationship, and you alluded to this, you mentioned this, that there were associates of your father, other ministers, who were very dismissive, and like you said, even intentionally trying to sort of reframe the story or whatever. And I say that to, again, address, if you're watching this or you're listening to this podcast and you're a faith leader, number one, be a part of some sort of ministerial network. God did not call you to be a loner. Number two, if you got loner pastors in your community, get to know them, cultivate the relationship, because you don't know what's going on. And number three, we get kind of naive sometimes as faith leaders to sort of put this thing past somebody. Well, I know so-and-so, they couldn't do that. You know, I know this person, and man, they wouldn't be doing that. I'm sure maybe just the kids are going through a thing and just blowing it out of proportion. Maybe there's a strain on the relationship and they're blowing it out of proportion. The Bible calls us to different levels of accountability than that. We think of accountability as me needing to go report into somebody, when in reality, accountability is me being accountable for the people around me and the relationships, and people being accountable for me so that I don't slip and fall away, and me being accountable for my peers and the relationships that I have so that they don't slip and fall away. And so if you are connected in a network of ministers or some, you know, whatever your network is, and not even just ministers, if you're in the police force, you know, and you've got associates in the police, or you're in the medical community, whatever sort of your trade community is, and people are bringing this up, be accountable for the people in your network and their families. And don't let this thing become just something that's blown over, because what we know from, you know, the conversations and the information that you're giving us, Jessica, and just the conversations that we have had, is that the person being abused, like you just said, Danielle, they feel so isolated. There's such a sense of isolation and shame. How did I bring this on myself? And the abuser exercising such an incredible amount of control. And sometimes those peers have to step in so that that I think, and you correct me if I'm wrong, but the peers can, when that survivor is ready to get out, then those peers can step in to help make that way out possible so that she has a way or he has a way to get to safety.
Yes.
Without repercussions, for somebody to hold that person at bay and say, dude, you got to stop this. You know, so that survivor can survive, so that she can get out, or the kids can get out, or the husband, or whatever the case is. You know, it's so much more common for women to be in that situation, but for her to be able to get out of the home, I think that, again, just speaking to faith leaders, we have a responsibility that we need to be concerned for people's lives more so than we are an organization or, you know, some nonprofit charter or a particular set of imagery. You know, the narrative needs to be, let's save the life.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And just to comment on that, Travis, you said that, you know, it's, you know, faith leaders, you know, need to really be more open and aware about this. My husband and his family met, knew someone in church that was actually going through domestic violence, and she finally had the courage to talk to her pastor, and the pastor just said, you know, just pray about it. Everything's gonna be okay, because this was, her husband was a leader in church. So, you know, it was just like, just don't mention it, you know, just keep praying about it, God will change him, and you know, and this and that, you know, just trying to encourage her. But what happens later on is this person actually ended up getting killed by her abuser. And where was the church then? You know, where was the lack of knowledge and the a help that this woman and her son could have gotten?
Right.
You know, and so that's why I love speaking to faith leaders. I love speaking to churches, because it's very dear to me. When my, you know, at first, you know, I wasn't very knowledgeable how much it really hit even within churches.
Mm-hmm.
You know, because it's something that everyone kind of just puts to the side, to per se, or just kind of wants to deny that cannot ever happen to our church members, to our church leader, or to whoever in church. And so, you know, when my husband, you know, was talking to me about this, and this was many years ago, this was, I didn't even know my husband, but, you know, when him and his mom started talking about this, I was like, wow, it kind of raised like some flags for me. And I'm like, you know what, let me start educating our, you know, our churches that I go to, or, you know, whenever I get an opportunity to talk about domestic violence or abuse or trafficking in itself, you know, I am so 100% for it, because I want the church leaders to know and church members to know that they have a right to say something, that there are organizations, there are people like us that are here to help. And if we can't help them personally, we will find, you know, someone that can. And this is where, you know, we're definitely, you know, if any church leaders, faith leaders, anybody just in general can really just open up more about knowing or getting more knowledge about the resources out there in the communities, this will help tremendously for a lot of our our church members or just anyone in general, because we know that we all have families and friends and neighbors that we'd never know what, you know, we don't know what happens in each household. But, you know, if the moment we ever find out something or we know something or someone, you know, talks to us about something, that, you know what, we might have at least some information to be able to provide for them or a resource to be able to give to them, because it's definitely, you know, much needed. And well, we're all here to help in some, you know, form.
Yeah, and I think that's a key element to this whole conversation, and part of the purpose in us even having this conversation around this subject, especially right now. But I think it's all about education. You know, I think for me and my experience, what I have found out is that the more you know about something, the easier it is to talk about it, the easier it is to access, you know, help or to find those channels in which to direct people. Whether you're going through the abuse yourself or whether you know somebody that's going through the abuse, more knowledge is power. Yes. And if you're able to continue to find out, hey, find out the statistics in your neighborhood, find out the statistics in your state or in the, you know, even globally or nationally, wherever you live, find out those statistics, because whether you are being abused or whether you want to help someone that is being abused, knowing the facts and knowing how many of us are actually affected by this, even just in this call, we've all had very personal interaction with domestic violence. And so you'll be surprised if you start looking into some of the statistics and the numbers, just how prevalent this problem is. And if you can continue to educate yourself on how to help people through the abuse, how to access those resources, like you said, whether it be a shelter or financial or legal help that we can help people with, help, you know, understanding what a safety plan is, understanding what that means to legitimately have to find a way out of your home, how to find an escape route and how to pack a bag and how to pack resources and, yes, and make phone numbers and commit phone numbers to memory in case your phone gets taken away from you. All the different things that it's horrifying to have to think about, we need to think about. Our neighbors, our family members, our mothers, our sisters, they need us to think about these things. They need us to educate ourselves on this matter, because it affects so many people. And especially if we're in leadership of any kind, whether we are in leaders of our companies or our businesses or our churches or organizations, as leaders, you need to educate yourselves. You have to find out and know as much as you can about this thing, because when somebody comes to you and they're looking for that help, you need to be able to point them to the place that can help them, or you yourself have to be in a position to help them. We've put here on this call resources at the bottom of your screen so that you can continue to educate yourself and or reach out to someone if you're in need of help right now, or if you're wanting to help someone who's in need of help. We've got those resources that we've listed here, but I encourage you to continue to do the research and continue to find out as much as possible. You can reach out to us. You can reach out and we'll put up the specific information for shelters and even the National Domestic Hotline, so that you can get the resources in your specific neighborhood, because there's going to be something that's just in your neighborhood close to you that you're going to be able to reach out and you're going to be able to get the help that you need. And so we're glad to provide, at the very least, access and point you in the right direction to education, because knowledge is truly power.
Well, I want to thank you all for participating in the call. And one thing I know we can all do right now is we can pray for peace in people's homes. And so, Travis, if you would just pray for peace in these situations and in people's homes. And again, thank you all for participating in the conversation.
Yes. Thank you, Jessica, for being here and sharing this. Thank you, Danielle and Javier, and especially just for being so vulnerable. I just echo Javier's words that it's about, you know, being educated, being willing to have this discussion, and knowing that there are resources out there that can help you.
Yeah.
And we definitely want to pray for you and encourage you that if you are a faith leader and you need to get those resources, do it. And if you're in a situation that you need to get out, then reach out, because there are resources definitely to help you and to take action on that. There are people who want to help you.
Yes.
That's great. God, we love you so much. We appreciate, God, that you, Jesus, went through such a difficult process to the cross, but for so many reasons, for so many things, and a part of that is that you took all of that on yourself, even that abuse on yourself, so that we do not have to bear abuse on ourselves. God, you bore that for us, and to give us freedom and liberty. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for every single woman, every child, every man around the world who finds themselves in an unsafe home today, who finds themselves in a place where they do not have that liberty, and they find themselves in a physically threatening position. They find themselves in an abusive place, a place where they're being hurt. God, we ask that you would send the Holy Spirit of God into those homes right now, and that you would bring protection, and that you would bring peace. God, that you would just turn the hand of abuse away from these survivors, that you would just turn this hand of abuse away, and that you would give these people who find themselves in this unsafe place, God, that you would give them a way out. Father, we pray for a clear path and the boldness, the courage, just enough, even if it's just for a moment, but a moment of courage, enough courage to get out. And we pray that you would bring heroes into their path who would help them, who would be there at just the right time, God, at that moment of courage, so that they could get out the door. We know that the resources are available, and we pray that they would avail themselves of those resources to make a way out. God, you love every part of us, our spirits, our souls, and our bodies. You created us, you formed us, and you desire for good for us. And so, God, we just align ourselves to your will, that your people would be safe, that truly your people would be, people all over the world would be safe. And so we pray for safety, God, and we pray for peace. God, I pray for the faith leaders who are listening to this right now. God, I pray that you would put them in contact to the resources, to the knowledge, to the training, God, for whatever they need, whether they're faith leaders, community leaders, teachers, school leaders, medical professionals, God, who need the training, who just need to have enough information, the right information to help put people in contact with the right resources, God, and to know how to respond with grace and not with condemnation and not with legalism, but God, that we would be purveyors of grace, God, and help like you are, an ever-present help in time of trouble. That's what your word says that you are. Help us to be that also. Father, I thank you for Jessica and for the many, many thousands upon thousands of workers just like her who are answering the phone call and who are driving the vans to rescue women and children and in those cases even men out of those situations. God, I pray that you would strengthen them and give them the sustainable grace and fortitude to continue in their work. God, we love you so much. We appreciate that you are the Prince of Peace. And we just ask that you would expand your peace in every home and the whole earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Amen. Well, thank you, everyone.
Thank you very much.
Yes, you're welcome.
Hey, thank you so much for watching. If you'd like to learn more, connect with us at goservechange.com.